Israel and you're able to take a trip to the Holy Land, you'll probably, if you're on any of the normal tours, get to see many of the... There's like a whole handful of stops that everybody goes to and sees when they go to the Holy Land. Well, maybe not everybody, but you know, if you have a normal trip, you're going to go to the Galilean region. That's the region around Galilee. And you're going to probably get to go to this place where they've made this discovery. What it was a fishing boat from the first century, at least it's believed to be from the first century. And by the looks of it, every indication is that it certainly was. And it was discovered in the mud in the Sea of Galilee, and it was brought up, and there it was, sort of, it's interesting, they show how they got it up. You know that foam that you spray out of the bottle, and when it sprays out, it instantly sort of turns into a hard foam? Anyone know that stuff? That's great stuff for all kinds of things. But they basically took large canisters of that, and they blew it up with foam all around it so they could pull it, basically float it up out of the Sea of Galilee without hurting it. And it just gave a really great representation of what a fishing boat would have looked like back in the day on the Sea of Galilee. And when we think of people getting out of the boat, who often comes to mind when you hear somebody stepping out of the boat? Who do you think of? Yeah, I heard Peter. Yeah, Peter, you know, Christ is coming to them on the water, and Peter asks to come to him, and he steps out of the boat and walks on the water for a little bit. And that's often the story that we think of. Well, in Mark, we see something else. We see a story of some other folks who are willing to, in a sense, get out of their boat or leave their boats behind. And these are some of the first disciples that Christ calls to himself, those who would later become his apostles, those who would be so foundational in the building of the church, in the initiation of the church age. And that's the passage that we want to continue on with today. And let's just begin by reading it here and just getting the whole passage in our minds. It's in the book of Mark, of course. We're in the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 1, and the passage is starting at verse 16. Mark chapter 1. Verse 16. Notice that last week we had just sort of focused on this quintessential summary statement. After John was in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. So Jesus is now proclaiming the gospel, and he says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." So this is a summary, and we looked at that last week. But now he goes on his way, and he begins to walk around, and he's in the Galilean region, and he's probably walking along the Sea of Galilee. And Galilee is not that big of a sea, really. If you're on it, you can see across it easily. You can see the mountain ranges off to either side of it. You can take a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't take all that long. But around the Sea of Galilee was just tons of little villages. It was heavily populated. And one of the reasons for that was it was just full of fish. There was just tons of fish in the sea. It must have been a good habitat for them. And there was a vast and vibrant fishing community. And you often think with them netting these fish, how is it that the place didn't get fished out? But it just didn't. And to this day, you can go and get yourself a nice little Galilean fish if you'd like. They give it to you whole. They don't really clean it or scale it. They just sort of cook the whole fish and plop it on your plate, and then you can dig in with a fork and have some nice Galilean fish if that's ever something you want to do. I recommend going to the Sea of Galilee. I even like fish, but the Galilean fish is, you know, it must be an acquired taste, I guess. So, but as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. That's the passage. That's the passage. Now, when we reflect upon that, what are we caused to think about? It's easy enough to just say, well, this is just a historical account, right? It's just the telling of how Jesus went along. He found himself some disciples, and they came to him. And is that all there is to it? This is an interesting passage to just pause for a moment and, you know, perhaps think about our hermeneutics or think about our Bible methodology just for a moment. And you say, well, why do you want to do that? Well, I just think it's a great opportunity to do it. When we look back in church history and we consider our church fathers, people who were so influential in the church in the ages past, people like Tertullian and Origen, Jerome, these folks who had written in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries and were so prominent in the church back then. Folks like Origen had grown to such popularity that he was given essentially an entire scriptorium of people. So he would dictate something and 20-some folks would write it down all at once while Origen gave these things. And in that way, his writings became very popular. One of the things that I think is interesting about Origen is he's often known for saying, his prayer was, Lord, if I, the right hand of the church, and in many way causing it to falter or to fail, then don't hesitate to lop me off from the body. In other words, he was acknowledging the prominent role that he was filling in the church, the prominent role that his writings were having, and his concern was, should he be heretic or should he be in error, well, then the Lord shouldn't hesitate to cut him off, because that's the last thing that he wanted. Yet if you know anything about your church history, especially within the evangelical perspective, Origen of Alexander, he doesn't have the greatest reputation. He's known as the guy who did allegory, the allegorical interpretation. So he would read the scripture, and the charge that's often laid against him is that he would sort of read in between the lines, or kind of maybe in a mystical way, supply additional information that was there. He would look for perhaps hidden meanings in the text, and this is often how he's characterized. Well, myself in studying Origen, I mean, granted, I'm not going to say that all his allegories are spot on, and certainly there may be some concerns and things to think about with his writings. One thing, though, you have to consider with Origen's writings is after he died, there was a mass movement to try to turn him into a heretic. So his writings were intentionally manipulated by other people who didn't agree with his theological positions. And one of the questions we have to ask ourselves today is, well, how do we even know how much of what he wrote is really what he wrote and what was actually manipulated later on in Scripture? But to say that Origen just did allegory, that he was just seeking secretive hidden meanings in the text or something like that, is a little bit unfair. Because Origen had this idea in his mind, and his idea was that God gave us his word because his word is valuable to us. And all of his word is valuable to us. And we should be able to find value and purpose in the whole of God's word. His heart and his desire was to understand, not just to read in Scripture and to read through and just to sort of ignore large portions of it and then land on something which everybody felt was very applicable and very relevant and just focus on those things. He desired to know how the whole inclusive counsel of God's Word was valuable to the church. And so he had a method of interpretation, which is a point of contention, which is a point of discussion. How should one properly interpret? What should one's proper hermeneutics be? What should one's proper method of interpretation be? But he had a method of interpretation where when he came to Scripture, the first thing he did was the thing that many of us were taught in Bible school. He sought a literal application, a historical grammatical application of Scripture. He wanted, if it could be understood in a literal sense, then that's certainly what he did. That's certainly where he started. But if a literal understanding wasn't possible, he would think more about what are the theological implications of this? What are the theological implications of this as well? Understanding that things like the Gospels are certainly historical, which they are. Did this event with Jesus and the disciples he chose, did it really happen in history? Was there really men standing on the shore with their boats and Jesus was walking around the Sea of Galilee in these heavily populated little villages and he literally saw these people and called them to himself? Yes, those things happen, certainly. Certainly those things happen. But remember that the gospel account is put together in a very specific way, right? Not everything that happened is told to us. Luke says if all the things that were told of what Christ did were written down, it could fill up all the books in the world, I guess. And so we're given specific information, and it's carefully put together in order to help us understand the author's purpose, in order to help us understand the gospel, in order to convey a theological meaning as well. I think this is one of those interesting passages. Something so simple as Jesus' calling of the disciples that can be so easily just read over by us and we just conclude, oh, Jesus called the disciples to himself. There we have it. That happened. And when we do that, do we miss something more? Origen, when he did look for theological meaning, he didn't just sit down and think, now, what does my imagination fancy could be here? No, he had a method and he had a purpose, and he would always try to correlate the Bible, a point in our Bible methodology, which we often do as well, correlation, the bringing together of Scripture. So a quick example would be Jesus in the temple. Remember when Jesus was in the temple and he made a braided whip and he drove the people out of the temple with the whip? And Origen would say, well, you know, this is an account of Jesus driving the people out of the temple. There's nothing that can be done with this any longer because we're not back there. We don't have the literal physical temple any longer. So what are we supposed to make out of this? And what he often thought about was he reflected on the fact that Scripture itself taught that what is the temple now? It's our body. Our bodies are the temple of the Lord. And he thought, is there something meaningful to think about the zeal with which Christ drove the imposters and the corruption out of the temple? And is there something to think about and for me to personally reflect on, he said, about my body being the temple of the Lord and the Holy Spirit living within me and zeal and passion for living for God? These were the sorts of reflections that he had. They didn't just come out of his imagination. Do you see how they were somewhat rooted in Scripture? It's just an interesting to think about how perhaps passages like this, which certainly have historical value, which certainly represent real historical events, also have theological value for us. And to reflect upon that, what can we think about theologically with these passages? I had a couple pictures of the Sea of Galilee and a little map here and stuff. But, you know, I think you've all seen the Sea of Galilee before and you've seen it on a map. You know it's in the Galilean region up top. And if you go down further, you have the larger sea and you have Jerusalem sort of sitting on the northern part of the Dead Sea there. And so the Galilean region's up in the north. You go down south, you have the Dead Sea and Jerusalem's there. Well, Jesus is up here ministering in the Galilean region for this account. I had several thoughts that I had come up with, things that we could think about, personal reflections, if you will, to consider from this passage of Jesus and his calling of the disciples. First of several thoughts for you. Christ chose fishermen. Not the most likely option for a disciple in the eyes of the world. Christ goes, and who does he choose? These are going to be the guys that are going to... What's one of the main things the apostles did? One of the things that's very important for us today, at least? Yeah. They were the vessels that the Holy Spirit worked through to provide us with the inspired Scriptures. And here, fishermen, a trade which was not per se erudite, that is learned or scholarly, but they were fishermen. And yet Christ chose these fishermen. Why did he do that? I mean, the lines aren't filled in. Did he see their hearts? Did he know how they would be? But the fact is that God raised them up for the task, did he not? He took these fishermen who maybe only knew their own dialect, and he allowed them to learn the languages necessary, and he prepared them, and he was with them, and he helped them to be everything that they needed to be to accomplish God's purposes in laying the foundation of the church. And something that I've often thought about this is, as I'm in my life, and you know, am I so quick to wrongly or incorrectly look at others and maybe judge them unfairly so, when God wants to use those folks to do great works for Him? An example of this that was very real in my life was when I was working in a community youth ministry. And there was an individual that was very interested, but he was not the sort of person that maybe in the eyes of the world would have been looked at for leadership in those roles. But I sensed that God's hand was on him and that he had a heart for the Lord, and we began taking baby steps, and it was incredible to see how God raised this person up and the things that he was able to do through this individual. And there's an important lesson learned. God looks at the heart. The people of Israel had the same problem, right? They wanted Saul, a good-looking, great, perfect king that they thought would be really good. But Saul had one major deficiency. He was not a man after God's own heart. He was not a man after God's heart. And that problem became more and more prominent. And eventually, the Spirit was taken from Saul, and Saul was dismissed. And God said, you know, you sort of, it was a lesson for Israel. You wanted a king, and you went after the king that you thought would be good. But what you need to remember is that the king that will be good isn't the one who's good by the standards of the world. The king that will be good, the leader that will be good, is the one who's a man after God's own heart. This is most fully fulfilled in the person of Christ. Another thought that comes from this passage. Christ calls them to something that they may not fully understand, to be fishers of men. Do you ever wonder about that? Look at the passage. He says, "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and followed him. Well, why were they so eager to go be fishers of men? Yes, let's go be fishers of men. I mean, what were they thinking? What did they understand by this? Now, if you read in commentaries, folks will say there are a handful of passages which refer to the idea of fishing in the Old Testament. But if you read these passages, at least as far as I can tell, unless they know something that I don't, which is possible, you let me know after the church service, but you know, they're not very synonymous with the idea of being fishers of men. For one thing, all those passages that talk about fish hooks in the Old Testament, and you know, Israelites are going to be hooked with fish hooks and you're going to be carted off where you don't want to go, these ideas, they're about judgment. And one thing I guess we could derive here is that while fishing was in the Old Testament focused on judgment, here Christ is focusing on being fishers of men in terms of mercy, in terms of compassion for the people. But in any case, there is those vague resemblances to fishing concepts in the Old Testament, but to be fishers of men, I don't know if they fully understood what that meant. And yet, not fully understanding the call of God, they were willing to pursue God's call. Here's something to consider. Were these disciples already believers in God? Or was their response to Jesus the time when they become a believer in God? I submit to you the probability that they were already believers in God. They were faithful Israelites, as it were, faithful Jews. And yet Christ comes along and gives them a calling. And sometimes in our lives, even as believers, God places callings in our lives. We might not understand all the particulars of that calling, but when we know it's God who's calling us, do we follow with a kind of obedience? Not knowing what all it will mean, what all it will be, but knowing that it's definitely Christ calling us, we respond to that call and we're obedient to it. Come, be fishers of men. Yes, Lord, drop everything, and there they go. Here's a thought about Jesus' call. These men responded immediately to the call. Whatever questions they had, they did not let them interfere with their response to Christ. The idea was one of immediacy. If God places callings on our lives, how long should we sit there and ponder them if we know that it's from the Lord? Now, one question that has to be asked in this, well, how do you know if it's the Lord or if it's a bad weedy you ate for breakfast that morning? How do you know if it's the Spirit's leading in your life? And that's something that I think comes with walking with the Lord and with spiritual maturity and with reading God's Word. I'll admit to you that sometimes thoughts come into my mind. Is every thought that's spiritual a thought from God? No, that's why we need to test the spirits to see whether or not they're from the Lord. So it requires discernment. But certainly in my life, at least in my experience, there's been things that God has called me to, and as best as I could understand it, it was something that the Lord was calling me to do. It may have just been a simple action of talking to a neighbor or helping a friend in need, or it could have been something much more significant in terms of a fork in the road for my life and a direction that God was leading me. But in any case, if we know that the Lord is in it, it's interesting that they immediately respond and they don't belabor the point. Thoughts about Jesus' call. The call comes with a promise. As they follow Christ, He will accomplish His purposes through them. Think about that. Jesus says, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. There's no doubt about it that this is going to happen. When He tells them to come and follow Him, the idea is already there that He will make them fishers of men. But they think to themselves, Christ has called unto Himself, we'll follow Him, maybe we'll become fishers of men. Perhaps we'll be able to fish for men. We'll see. Come follow me, Jesus said, and we'll see. Maybe you'll muster up to be fishers of men. No, He says, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This highlights a number of different things. It highlights that God has a plan for their life. There's a certainty to that plan. There's a certainty to what God will be able to accomplish in the lives of these fishermen for Him and for His glory. With the call comes a promise. And I think as we respond to God's calls in our life, that promise is there that God's going to be with us to work through them. The way that He works through those calls may not be the way that we always thought. As perhaps the disciples went into a town and they were persecuted and beaten. They shared the gospel message, but they were rejected. But that was part of God's plan. As they would go along and they thought they were going to one place and the Holy Spirit would say, no, you're going to this other place. God was guiding and directing them through their lives. It didn't always unfold the way that they thought, but God was always in it. He was bringing to fulfillment something that He said He would. He would make them fishers of men, and He did that. Just read with me again the next two verses here, 19 and 20. It's interesting, just to pause for a moment here, it's interesting. He comes to these two folks, they immediately respond, and then they're presumably coming after Christ, they're walking after Christ, and even that's interesting because walking in the whole of God's Word is such an interesting theme. If you ever want to study a theme, study the idea of walking with God. And it starts with Enoch, right? As far back as the Old Testament, Enoch walked with the Lord. And that's seen as a very good thing. Such a good thing that he doesn't experience death. God takes him. Presumably because of his great faith and trust and obedience in God, he doesn't even face death. His faithfulness is highlighted in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews as a good thing. Enoch walks with God. In the New Testament, 1 John 2:6, anyone who claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Here's the disciples coming after, following after, walking after Jesus. And as they round the corner of the Sea of Galilee and come to another village, the same thing happens. Here's two other folks just minding their own business, helping their dad and his hired men prepare to go fishing. And when he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. A couple thoughts on this particular point. The preparations that the men were making faded away in light of the call of Christ. Did James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, did they have plans for that day? They had their plans for that day, right? They had their plans for that day. They were planning to go fishing. They were preparing their nets. I don't know what the exact historical situation was, if they were in the boat, if they were beside the boat, if they were on the shore, whatever they're doing. But they were planning and preparing to go fishing. They had something in their minds that they were going to do that day. They had something in their minds probably that they were going to do with their lives. They were going to take over Dad's business. They were going to continue the business contracts that he had. They were going to continue in the trade of their fathers as so many people had done back then. But instantly, when God called them, all those plans began to fade away. Plans for fishing that day faded away. Plans for fishing business faded away. The call of Christ was superior, and the plans of God became superior to their own personal plans for their life. And they responded to this incredible call to follow Him. It came unexpectedly. It was just another day. Another day on the lake. Another day trying to catch some Galilean fish. How many fish did you ever catch? One time I got 32. That's the record to beat. Okay. Going out fishing. All of a sudden, boom. Massive life change because of this call of God. Plans changed. The preparations that the men were making faded away in light of the call of Christ. How easily can our preparations that we're making fade away in light of the calls of Christ as we live our life day by day? We're planning to go to the grocery store. We're planning to go on vacation. We're planning to have a day at the office. Planning to have the family over. And yet all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit can lay something upon our hearts. It can totally alter and change our plans. And our plans should fade away in light of the plans that God is laying upon our hearts for our lives. Thoughts about Jesus' call. There's a certain simplicity to the call of Christ. He called them quickly, without delay. Did you see that? I think that's a very interesting sentence. At the beginning of verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20. Without delay, he called them. They're there. They've gone a little farther. James and his brother John are preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them. I just think that's interesting. It gives the idea of, what's the word I'm looking for here? Immediacy, kind of a concern to move along quickly, as it were. Yeah, what's the word I'm looking for? Urgency, thank you. I was there on the tip of my tongue. I couldn't come up. But they're going along. Christ comes. He doesn't say, hey, how's it going? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe you've heard of me. What are your names? What are you doing here? I see you're preparing some nets. Ready to go fishing. What's your best record on catching fish? You know, there's none of that. He just comes up and Christ has a mission. He has a purpose. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing. He comes up to them without delay. Hey, follow me. It's interesting. Thoughts about Jesus' call? They leave their jobs and families behind to follow Christ. They were willing to leave that which they know and understand. are willing to leave that which they know and understand. I imagine that, you know, the family connections back then would have been strong. And they were willing to give up those securities to follow Christ. And later on, Christ says, are you going to leave too? Are you guys going to leave too? And they say, where will we go? We've already left everything. We've given up our lives to follow you. Way back then when you called us, we left our father, we left our family, we left our business, we left our boat, we left our occupation, we left it all behind to give our lives over to you. What else would we do? And all God is calling us in this room into all kinds of different ways. We work in all kinds of different places. As we go about our day-to-day businesses, we remember that we're ambassadors for Christ in the places that He's put us. Remember that His call is most prominent and most important in our lives. He's more important than anything. He's more important than anything. Now here's where I had a big white screen and it said, perhaps the most important point. How can I know that this is the most important point? Oh, I don't. I submit it humbly as a suggestion. But remember, I've been making such a big deal about something in Mark so far. It started in verse 1:1. I think every sermon, I've read this verse since we started. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's no doubt in Mark's mind that Jesus is God. He is talking about the fact that Jesus is divine. He's talking about the fact of Jesus' divinity. And while within the narrative, people are going to question this. Within the narrative, people are going to wonder about this. And it's going to be something that's going to be, in a sense, a struggle. Is Jesus really the Son of God? For Mark, the author, there's absolutely no question about it. And he brings and he draws this into his narrative time and time again. And I think this is one of the places that he does it. There was something divine about the call of Christ for these men. It would be irrational for these men to just leave their families for a complete stranger. They left their father because they knew it was the call of their heavenly Father. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. These are details which give us a picture. They're over here. Jesus is calling over there. Without delay, he comes and he calls them. They're here. They're working on the nets. Dad's over there preparing something. The hired men are all around them. They're getting ready to go out to sea and catch fish. Jesus says, come follow me. And James and John are like, all right, bye. And they're just gone. And I'm sure the father's there like, what just happened? The hired men are like, what's going on? You know, I know you didn't get the record fish the last 3 months, but come on. They're out of there. They're following Jesus. I think they sense, and I think Mark conveys it this way, because they sense there's something divine about this call, and they understand something about the importance of this person. Perhaps word of Christ preaching has reached them. Perhaps they've been talking about it. Perhaps they've been meditating on it. We don't have all those details. But we know it's something significant. There's something divine about the call of Christ, and that's part of the reason why the men up and leave so quickly and with so little regard for that which should be so important to them, to follow something which is the greatest and the best, and that is Jesus Christ and a life with Him. And a life pursuing Him and His ways. That's seven applicational or theological thoughts that can come out of a passage which may just be so simply read over as just an historical account. Jesus went and found disciples. But is there something more to that? And I submit to you today, yes, absolutely. These stories are there for our theological reflection. They're there for our growth with the Lord. They're important to consider and to reflect upon. They've been included in the gospel accounts for a reason. Part of that reason is to give us a historical framework of what actually happened. And part of that reason is to cause us to reflect theologically on what God wants us to learn and to grow in and to know more about Him. Let's pray. Lord, it's an interesting account to ponder, to think about. Just these ordinary folk going about their ordinary lives and to see how You work mightily. You call them, Lord, and they respond immediately. To think about what all that meant for them and what You would unfold in their lives and the plans that You had for them. Lord, we know that as Your servants, as Your disciples, You have calls on our lives too. Some of these calls are ones that we have been walking in for some time. Other times throughout our days, You bring something to our mind or lay something upon our heart by Your Spirit, Lord, that's unexpected. Lord, our desire is to follow You with total obedience, Lord, and Lord, we thank You. We thank You deeply for the calls that You do give us. It's exciting to be a part of Your work. It's exciting, Lord, to be a part of Your unfolding plan. In Your name we pray these things. Amen.